Thank God for the opportunity to preach to you all this morning. Thanks for Pastor Tim allowing it to happen. He's working on his tan at the beach, and so I appreciate him letting me come. And if anything goes wrong, because I know he's going to be listening to this later to see if I'm fit to return, so if anything goes wrong, we're just going to blame Brubaker. So open your Book of Mormons, please. I'm kidding. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to dig in this word, man. This is what we need, y'all. We need the word of God that is active and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the answer and the solution to a dying world. We don't need lights and fancy smoke and gimmicks and all these things. We need Jesus. We need the word of God and power to be preached in clarity. That's what we need, is the word of God. And that's all I want to do and stand to deliver to you all this morning. I don't have any special talents or gifts or abilities. I just want to set this word loose. Spurgeon, he had a quote. He said that the word of God is like a lion. He said you don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Amen. And so we're going to set this word loose this morning. Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And the Lord Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." My topic for this morning is, you are the Christ, our response in a chaotic culture. You are the Christ, our response in a chaotic culture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and infiltrate our hearts. God, I pray that you would illuminate this text. God, I pray that you would do what only you could do. Father, you are the one who saves. You are the one who delivers. You are the one who sets free. And we need you this morning, Jesus. God, many people come here from many different backgrounds and context, Lord, and just struggles of life. I have no idea what these people have gone through and what they've seen, but you do, Father. You know them. You've called them by name. And so, God, I pray this morning that they would receive what they are to receive, that they would say, this word is for me, to not be thinking about anybody else, but thinking about how can God speak to me this morning through his word. God, do what only you can do. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, in talking about culture, we're in crazy times. The culture is very rampant and very far from God. It makes me think back in Old Testament of Moses, the children of Israel, in Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And so you think about culture, how long does it take to change a culture? How long does it take to assimilate into a culture? Again, thinking about the children of Israel, in Egypt for 400 years. Now, they had their own culture, no doubt, in the beginning. But after 400 years, I'm pretty sure that some of the Israelites began to start looking like Egyptians. Maybe in the way that they talk, in the way that they carried themselves, because they began to assimilate into this culture. And even within the Israelites getting out of Egypt, we see that it takes 40 years of wandering around the same mountain. That an entire generation had to die off to go into the promised land. This culture that had been bred of seeing God work and then denying God. Of seeing God bring water out of a rock and seeing God bring fire from heaven and seeing God split a Red Sea. All these things that they see God do, incredible things. And yet the culture is still influencing them to say, yeah, I appreciate you doing that, God, but what else you got? God, I thank you for getting us out, but how can you impress me today? What signs can you show me today. And in the text that we're reading in chapter 16, the verses before I read, there's actually Pharisees that are coming to him saying, you need to show us a sign. Whenever we need to convince God to show us something, that's a sign that our faith is absent. Show me a sign. What do you got? And Jesus says, you're always looking for a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on and continues to the text of where we are. And so looking at culture, Jesus is smart. He's very strategic. And the Bible says that he was at Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at the history of this place, it was once known as Panea, which represented, stood for the Greek god Pan, which was an idol that they would worship. Okay, so this was the god of shepherds and the god of growth, god of several different things that they would worship. So Jesus is asking a question in the midst of a culture that is not worshiping Jesus, that is not worshiping God. They're worshiping idols. And so Jesus asks a strategic question in a strategic place. And he says, who do men say that I am? And so we first see that question in verse 13. So he takes the census. He says, who do men say that I am? And they responded, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say you're the prophet. Now listen, all of these views, they elevated Jesus above the status of an ordinary man. Right? That's supposed to be impressive. I mean, they're not saying, Jesus, you're a man. They're actually elevating him. Okay, so when they said John the Baptist, John was a holy man. He was willing to die for his faith. Even King Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That's in Matthew 14, 1 and 2. Then they said Elijah. Elijah, he was a great Old Testament prophet, right? The Jews were expecting Elijah to return just before the Messiah came. That's Malachi 4, 5. Some even believed that Jesus was the forerunner, but not the Messiah. They said, maybe you're Jeremiah. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah. He's a holy prophet who was expected to return to earth just before the Messiah came. He was supposed to bring with him the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, which he had hidden in Mount Nebo before he died. That's cool, too. Some said the prophets. A man of God sent with a message for their time. Or a man in whom dwelt the spirit of one of the great prophets. All of these things elevated Jesus above the level of just a normal man. So we're supposed to be cool with that, right? But then Jesus, he doesn't get caught up on that stuff. He doesn't get caught up on, okay, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet. Jesus then looks at them and says, okay, who do you say that I am? It's no longer who do men say. Jesus looks at us in our face and says, who do you say that I am? He makes it personal. And out of the 12, we always talk about the one who stood up and spoke, but I'd like to take a moment and talk about the 11 who did not. The 11 who did not, because what's killing the church today is the silent majority. That's what's killing the church today. Those who remain neutral in their convictions and they can't quite make up their mind on where they stand on any particular issue. We're waiting to take our cues from culture and from society and from other people rather than just take a stand and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the silent majority. We're in a climate of politicalness, of trying to figure out who's better seated for the White House. Is it Donald Trump? Is it Hillary Clinton? Whose side are you on? Who am I taking my cues from? What does my mom say? My dad say? What do my friends say? What does Fox News say? MSN, CNN, all them other ends? What are they saying? What are they saying about the presidents? But I would advise you, before you jump on Hillary's side, before you jump on Donald's side, you better make sure you're on the Lord's side. That's where we better make sure we are. Because Jesus is not sitting up there trying to cast his ballot for one or the other, right? Jesus is not up there endorsing either one. God is not on culture's side. God is not on their side. God is on God's side. That's where God rests. God is on his own side. God sits above all that stuff. And we as his followers and children need to make sure that we are on the Lord's side. This reminds me of Joshua chapter 5. Whenever they were getting to fight a battle and Joshua comes in encounter with this majestic-looking being that's got, he's a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And so Joshua's going up to him going, hey, Doc, whose side are you on? And the response that he gives is neither. Joshua says, you on our side or you on their side? And this being says neither. He says, you don't understand. I command the armies of the Lord, right? In other words, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. And that's what God is telling us this morning. He's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. God wants to take over this culture. God wants to infiltrate and take over this church. God wants to take over your family. God wants to take over the workplace. Wherever you are, God's not coming to take sides. God's coming to take over. And this is what we must realize and where we must stand. So first we see the question. Next we see a confession in the text. So out of the 11, one man was bold enough to say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he was the first man to answer Jesus' question in such a way that it actually shocked Jesus' mind. Jesus said, wait a second, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. So you got to understand how awesome this was, because Jesus had not yet taught them who he was. Jesus had not yet revealed that. And for Peter to know who he was without being taught who he was, it boggled even the mind of Christ. Some kind of way, Peter, he picked up wavelengths into divine information. Then Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, is the rock that he's building his church on Peter? No, it's not. The rock that he's building his church on is the ability to recognize who Christ is in the midst of turbulent times. Christ is building his church on himself and the fact that people can recognize and know who Jesus is even whenever everybody else is saying something. Some say this, some say that. When it seems blurry and cloudy, Christ is building his church on the revelation of who he is. That is the rock that he's building his church on, the ability to know who Jesus is. And so once you look at the confession that Peter makes, which is an incredible thing, the revelation that he gets is awesome. Then you see a correction. And here's where it gets real. Chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. So in verse 17, he's called Simon, which means unstable. In verse 18, he's called Peter, which is the rock. In verse 23, he got called Satan, the deceiver. Isn't it amazing how in the life of one man, over the course of six verses, he can go from ascending to the compliments of Jesus to being called Satan? Isn't that interesting? And see, if we're not careful, we can easily get in our flesh and try to roadblock what God has purposed and designed. And it's easy for us to allow our flesh to bring us back down. Because Simon has a great revelation, but then he gets in his flesh, and Jesus has to call him Satan. See, Jesus said, I've got to suffer. I've got to go to the cross. I've got to complete this journey. There's something that I've got to do. And then Peter says, no, I rebuke that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to suffer. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're riding high right now. Like, you're the man. Like, we're performing miracles and all these incredible things are happening. And we got to ride this till it don't. I mean, let's keep riding this thing, man. Let's keep going. We got the popularity. We got everything. You're talking about dying. That's lame. You don't die, right? Let's keep going. Jesus says, no, you are Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And see, we must understand that in the midst of the revelation of who Christ is, all that he is involves the entire journey, not just a segment or a section of it, because things might be fabulous for you in your life right now. Things might be going great, but then when God calls us to some suffering, when God calls us to get outside of ourselves and away from our flesh, then we want to pump the brakes. Because before we were good, we were riding high with Jesus. Yeah, he's the man. But then when he says, okay, now we got to step into a new phase, a new season. And then we start wanting to pump the brakes and go, wait a minute now. I didn't sign up for that. But Jesus says, that's a satanic mindset. Whenever you think that you can walk this journey with me and it's not going to cost you something, that's the mind of Satan. Because it's going to cost you something. And so he says, you got to get behind me. And Jesus ultimately says that I'm settled in God's will for my life. I'm settled in the plans and the purpose for my life from the time that I was here to my death. I'm convinced in the plan of God to see it all the way through. I don't just get to where it's good and then stop. I've got to see it all the way through. I'm settled in those plans. And Jesus said, I've got to go to the cross. It's for my glory and it's for your benefit. And it goes back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. And after it was revealed who he was. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yep, you got it. But then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. Now, why would he say that? Why would this revelation be brought forth, this incredible thing? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody that. Now, this goes back to John chapter 6. See, we remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus. Incredible miracle happens. The folks are like, yeah, I got a free fish sandwich. Like, that's my guy. Free food? Absolutely. That's my man. And so he does this incredible thing, and then they come and try to make him king, right? Remember the story. So they come and try to make him king, and Jesus has to slip away because he knows that's not the way it's supposed to happen. And see, in the midst of that, Jesus knew that he could not be crowned before he had been crossed. They were trying to come and put a crown on his head, and he said, it ain't time for that. I've got to go to the cross before I can put the crown on. Because it is the cross that prepares you for the crown. If you've not had a cross experience, the crown is too heavy for a head that has not rested on a cross. Having a cross experience. Some of y'all know what a cross experience is like in your life. Been through some stuff. Dealt with some sickness. Dealt with some death. Questions that are not answered. Things that don't make sense. Your head has rested on a cross of calamity, confusion, despair. Things that have happened to you that you did not ask for. Things that have come your way that were put in your lap. And others said, you take care of that. I'm going to go do me. But it's in those experiences that you learn something about Jesus. That you learn how sweet the Savior is. That you learn how to hear the voice of God. And this is why you thank God for the valley experience. Because it's in the valley, that's where you learn to hear God's voice. That's where you know what he sounds like. Because in those nights of being up and crying and weeping, Jesus sees every tear and hears the faintest cry. And he's there and he's present. He's present then, he's present now. And in the midst of those issues and situations, and people don't understand why you worship the way you do. People don't understand why you praise the way you do. People don't understand why you give God glory and everything. It's because of what you've went through. And you know that that cross experience has prepared you to get to a place and a level of worship that other people don't understand. Because you've been through some things. And you know how sweet the Savior is and how near and dear and close he is to you. And so the cross experience, and there's so many things that are coming our way. So many things that are coming at you guys, especially the young folks in here. Look, I get it. I understand. I'm the chaplain at Georgia for the men's basketball team. I also work with Cedar Shoals in Clark Central. Been around kids my whole life, working with kids through FCA. Look, the struggle is real. I mean, just seeing my football players and my basketball players and things that they have to deal with, the pressures of culture that weigh in on you is insane. The accessibility with social media and the things that are on the television and that you can't even look at Facebook. You can't even turn on the TV without something inappropriate. I can't even look at the TV with my kids. And so many things are weighing and pressing in on you. But you have to remember that in the midst of this culture, we have to have a response. And our response must be that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that is true, and if he is the Christ, then everything that he is, we must embrace. Everything that he is, every single entity of who Christ is. And so that's also, that's in the incredible times with Jesus, and that's in the suffering times. And understand that he has a purpose and destiny for you. But listen, you only want what God wants for you when he wants you to have it. When he wants you to have it. And it goes back again to John 6 where they were trying to crown him and put something on him that he was not yet ready to engage in. So no one can force Jesus into his destiny. No one needs to enforce you into yours. Because we want what Jesus wants, absolutely. But I want it when he wants me to have it. Because if I get it prematurely, it will crush me. You will break under the pressure. So if we're impatient in our lives, if we're saying, God, where's it at? Come on, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. You're single. God, where's my man at? Right? You're a man. Where's my lady at? God might be saying, you ain't ready. You don't know how to treat a woman yet. You don't know how to treat a man yet. You don't even respect yourself. And so we want what God wants for us, but we want to get it when he says we can have it. Amen? Amen. So, the last thing that we see is a conclusion. Not a conclusion with the text, but a conclusion that Christ comes to in this discourse. In Matthew 16, verse 24 through 25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is not just a denial to ourselves of some pleasure or profit. Okay, that falls way short of what this text means. In the Greek, it falls way short of what this means in just simply reading it. It's not just a self-denial of some pleasure or some profit. The man is to deny his whole self and his natural motives and impulses so as far as they come in conflict with the will of God. So our entire selves must be denied in the sense of our flesh and our impulses and things that we want to do. Our schedules should never supersede the schedule of God. And what we do, there's so many times where we say, yeah, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for missions work. I don't have time for discipleship. I don't have time to go into the community. I don't have time to do these things. And our schedules and our agenda supersedes the agenda of God. And we need to be cautious with that. We need to wake up in the morning with our mindset on the Lord saying, God, what you gonna do today? What is your will for my life today? Who are you gonna lead me to today? Because the reality is most of us, we get up and we go consult the coffee pot before we consult the Savior. Right? We'll get up and go to that coffee pot and just, I got a long day today, boy. And it's gonna be a hard one. Just talking to the coffee pot. It's gonna be a tough day today. I don't even feel like getting out of bed. Coffee cup, you give me strength today. Gotta have it, right? And we're consulting a cup of coffee and not even talking to Jesus, saying, Lord, what would you have me do today? What are you doing, and how can I jump on that? Where's the big flashing arrow that you're pointing to today? Who are you pointing it to today that I can go and share the love of Jesus to? Somebody on my job, somebody in my class, somebody in my family, whatever that looks like. God, what's your plans today, and how can I jump on that? And we think so counter to that. See, if we're going to be an impact in this culture for Jesus, we got to wake up thinking that way. We got to wake up with our minds set on the Lord, with our minds set on his plan for us today. Who can we go and share the love of Christ to today? To put our strength and our hope in Jesus and say, Lord, use me today. We must wake up with that mindset. And this goes to self-denial in the scripture where it talks about if anyone's going to come after me, he's got to deny himself. This is Paul. He addresses this in Galatians 2:20. This is what self-denial looks like. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. So if I'm crucified, which means dead, what can a dead man do? Nothing. My life is now in Christ, And the life that I live by faith. So when I wake up, I'm waking up in faith. When I'm walking out the door, I'm walking out in faith. When I'm driving in faith. When I'm on my job, I'm in faith. When I'm talking to my family or someone about Jesus, I'm talking by faith. The life that I now live is by faith. And we can all have an impact on the culture, but it's got to be done by faith. And every single one of us, God wants to use us in the context that we are. You might be more seasoned, I'll say, not older, but seasoned in life. And you might be thinking, well, what can I do? Listen, we need y'all. We need y'all to invest in a younger generation. Seasoned men, we need you to invest in younger men. We need you to show us the ropes and the way. Women, we need you to invest in younger moms. Show them what it looks like to raise a godly family, what it looks like to pray and support a husband. Men, we need y'all to show us how to lead our families, how to pray over our wives and pray over our children. This right here will begin to impact culture alone. Because the problem that we have is a deficit of men that will not lead. A deficit of men that will not stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A deficit of men that will not conduct themselves in a way that is respectful to women and that reflects them as sisters in Christ. There's a deficit on our end. But we need older men to show us what that looks like. So every one of us can have an impact on this culture. But again, it is done by faith. And in verse 25 of chapter 16, it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is countercultural. To say, okay, for me to gain something, I actually got to lose something. That the way up is actually down. In my context of athletics, nobody talks like that. Nobody. That makes no sense to say that I've got to humble myself and humble my pride in order to be exalted. And I tell my players all the time, it's not necessarily how great of an athlete you are, because if you're an athlete, you have a platform. I don't care if you're riding the bench or if you're the star guard scoring 25 a night. It doesn't matter. You got a platform. And God can use that platform for his glory. And so, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Listen, I don't doubt that the times that we're in, this could be literal. That you could seriously lose your life for the sake of the gospel. You go across that big body of water into some of the third world countries, and you start talking about Jesus, you could lose your life. Brothers and sisters, since I've been up here, have been martyred for the sake of Jesus. They have. And so this could happen. It could come to America. But John Piper had this quote. He said, "If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, the mission and the goal for you is not to stay alive, but to stay in love." It's not to stay alive, but to stay in love. You're not concerned about your life. You're not concerned about what you possess on earth and how can I retain it? How can I keep it? You're not concerned with your life, but you are concerned about staying in love. You are concerned about staying in love with the Savior. And out of the love that we have for Him comes the actions of love and obedience and making Him the center of all that we do. We're not concerned about staying alive, but we do want to stay in love. It's powerful. And so, to wrap this up, Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Worship team, you guys can come back. In looking at culture and making a declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this being our response in a chaotic culture, it points me back to Daniel. To Daniel chapter 3, and looking at the situation that they had to encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? There's a golden image that has been built. A decree has gone out that everyone must fall down and worship this golden image. That all of culture, all of the people, there's been an idol placed
And there's been a mandate for everyone to fall down and worship a false god, to fall down and worship an idol. So the king, he made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a fiery furnace. So there's a consequence for not bowing down to the idol. There was a price to pay. And so it continues on. Some guys rat out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come and say, "Hey, king, these guys ain't doing what you said. They're not bowing down to the culture. They're not bowing down to the idol." So the king is pretty upset, and he said to them, "Is this true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound," so he gives them another opportunity, right? And for them to be rebellious to the king, that was pretty bold. They should have been killed right there on the spot. But he says, okay. "This time, if you hear it, bow down. I'm going to give you a second chance." I can't believe that he gave him a second chance, but he did, to bow down to culture. So culture and the world and secularity is resilient. It doesn't stop with you resisting one time. It's going to come at you again and again and again. "You didn't bow this time? Okay, what about this time? Okay, you didn't bow to that? What about this? Okay, you didn't bow to that? What about this? What about this? What about how you raise your kids, okay? So to ask your kids to go into school and to pray over their lunch, to ask your kids to pray and consult God when there's a problem, you're going to do that?" Culture says, "Don't do that. Let your kids be your kids. Let them be free." Okay, so you're gonna have your kids pray, okay? All right. What about your marriage? Will you bow to culture in your marriage and be selfish and say, "Okay, I'm in it for me. I'm going to be selfish instead of selfless. I'm going to be self-absorbent instead of serving my wife." Okay, you won't bow to that. What about in workplace when everyone else is complaining? When everyone else is frustrated? So you're not going to complain in there. Okay, so what about? So it doesn't stop. It gives them more and more opportunity. So he continues on, and in his rage, he commands them to do it. And so in the next verse, he says, "Fall down, worship it. But if you don't worship it, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who's going to save you? Who's going to rescue you?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They said, "We ain't going to do it. God will deliver us." That is a statement of faith. But the second statement, I think, is even more bold and even more faith. He says, "If he don't, we still ain't going to bow. We're still not going to do it. Because the God that we serve is greater than anything that you could present to us, greater than any image of gold that is lifeless and worthless. The culture would say, bind to this, bind to that. There's no life in that. There's life in Christ. And we will not bow to the culture, because our response is, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because we know who you are, that lets us know who we are. And we are yours. We belong to you. You will cover us. You will protect us. You will guide us. You have a plan and purpose for our life that is rooted in who you are, Father. Whenever I feel like I've got a deficiency, when I feel like I'm not good enough, I just remember who my Savior is. I just remember who my king is. I just remember who I actually do bow down to. And I'm not going to bow down to culture or graven image or worship it, because my God will deliver me from all things, and we will not bow. We will not fall into the idea of the world and what they say. Because he's Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is our response today in a chaotic culture that we will not bow. And so I encourage you all as a church this morning, stand and be bold. Be bold for the sake of Christ. Because all we hear is just the bad things that are going on, but man, God is moving. God is moving in tremendous ways. I had an opportunity Friday night, Cedar Shoals played Oconee County. And at halftime, I got on the radio, 88.9, and had a chance to just talk about my ministry and what I do. And so I go back down the field, start of the third quarter, and one of my football players ends up getting injured. It's a neck injury, and they have to stabilize him and end up calling the ambulance out. So my head coach of the football team, he's telling everybody else to get back, but he lets me go. And so in front of thousands of people, I get the opportunity to kneel down with this guy in the middle of the football field and pray with him. And so I'm kneeling down, I pray with him. His mom comes down, I pray over her as well. And as the kid is getting carted off into the ambulance, the head coach says, "Nolan, come here." He has the entire team get down. And I pray over the entire team in front of thousands of people. Public school system where people say God is not, where they say prayer is not allowed, where they say God is not moving. I got a chance Friday night to pray and give God honor and glory and show them that we will not bow to the world, but we bow to the King. I got to do that Friday night in front of thousands of people. Amen. And so I say that to let you know that God is moving, that God is infiltrating this culture. And in moments like that, that's just a huge declaration. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me pray. Father, I pray over everyone here. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. I want to encourage and charge your church this morning, Father. God, you've given us all different contexts, Lord. We all come from different backgrounds, different ways of life, but they have led us to this moment right here. So God, I pray for Christian courage for everyone this morning, that their declaration leaving out of here, their declaration to their friends, their family, their neighborhood, everyone they're around, that you are the Christ and you are worth submitting to. You are worth following, God. May our schedules not supersede yours. God, may we be hidden in you this day and tomorrow morning, God, when we wake up in faith, wake up saying, Lord, what would you have me to do today? How will you use me today to impact and influence this culture for your greater glory? God, I pray over them and pray for their strength and their courage. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.